have your own copy of God's Word, I ask you to turn with me, Joshua chapter 11 this morning, as we continue our study in Joshua. Just a quick comment as we move forward in the book of Joshua. We're getting into portions. If y'all have been reading ahead or trying to stay up to date, you might be saying, how on earth is the preacher going to start preaching through some of these passages? We have lots and lots of names, lots and lots of lists. As we move forward, we're going to move into somewhat more selected scriptures. We're going to stay in order as best we can. But for instance, today you'll notice it says Joshua chapters 11 and 12. So buckle up, lots of reading. No, we're just going to read chapter 11. I encourage you, go home, read Joshua 12. It will be referenced and mentioned in the sermon. But as we go forward, we're going to have selected scriptures of Joshua for some of these divisions of land texts. But with that, let's give our attention to Joshua chapter 11 this morning as the conquest still continues, and as we see it conclude this morning in this portion of God's Word. Joshua chapter 11, verse 1, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Kinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Naphoth-Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east, and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon, in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all of their troops, a great horde in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as great Sidon and Mithrephath-Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck with them the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds that Israel burned, except Hazor alone that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country, and all the Negev, and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland, and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, as far as Baal Gad, in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings, and struck them, and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza and Gath and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. This is the word of God for the people of God. We say together, thanks be to God. Almighty God, we do indeed thank you for your word. We thank you that each and every word of it is profitable for teaching, for training, for correction, for rebuke and reproof, training us, your people, up in righteousness. We pray that you would help us in this moment to give our ears, more importantly, to give our hearts to the truth of your word, to consider what it is that you would have for us this morning from this text. Bless the preaching of your word. Holy Spirit, be at work by the active and living word that is Christ's word. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. So with yesterday being the 250th, I'm not going to say that big word that Eddie somehow pronounced properly, with yesterday being the recognized 250th anniversary of America's declared state of independence, I thought it was only fitting to begin the sermon this morning with some reflection on the American fight for independence. If you went through school and you remember any of your history courses or maybe the books you read, maybe some musical or something like that that you've watched and enjoyed, 1776 is what I'm referencing. I imagine at some point you've committed some facts about the Revolutionary War to memory. Maybe you know certain dates. Maybe you know the names and places of certain battles or the names of famous generals. And I assume most of us, if not all of us, also we've developed a memory of certain quotes from that time and that period, that era of American history. For example, perhaps you're very familiar with Nathan Hale's famous quote, the moments before he was hanged as a traitor to Britain. He says, "I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country." Or maybe you're familiar with John Paul Jones' famous quote, "I've not yet begun to fight." And if those sound kind of distantly relatable, maybe you're at least familiar with this quote. Patrick Henry's famous quote, "Give me liberty or give me death." And while you might know these quotes, I wonder how many of you are familiar with all of the circumstances, the battles, or the events that surrounded these quotes being made, these men saying these infamous words. How many Americans today can actually speak to the specific speeches or the battles behind such quotes? Take Patrick Henry's famous quote, "Give me liberty or give me death," for instance. It's certainly a very simple quote. It's him expressing that he would rather die than remain under the oppression and bondage of British tyranny. But those seven words, "Give me liberty or give me death," they're only the single closing line of a much larger speech that he gave on the floor of the Second Virginia Convention in March of 1775. And if you go back and read that speech, you'll see that his entire purpose in that speech was to convince the delegates there, the Convention of Virginia, he wanted to convince these delegates that Britain had become a true and genuine enemy to the American colonist. See, Patrick Henry wasn't just trying to demand freedom without any real thought. He wasn't trying to come up with some memorable catchphrase. They didn't have Twitter, so he wasn't just trying, or X, whatever it's called now. He wasn't just trying to get out this random small thought to the masses. No, his purpose was to convince the opposing delegates, the more loyal parties who were there, he wanted to convince them that there was no genuine hope of compromise, no genuine hope of being able to peacefully rejoin between the colonies and the Parliament in Britain. He told them, look at their actions. Look at their decisions. Look at the laws they have enacted. There is no way this can be remedied by mere argument, discussion, or consideration. No, in that speech, he actually went on to point out how for more than 10 years, the English Parliament had treated the colonists not just as lesser citizens, but they had treated them as militant enemies. They had intentionally gone out of their way to impose oppressive taxes and oppressive fees on the people. Of course, you're familiar with the Stamp Act or the tea tax. Not only that, England had built up armed forces there in the colonies, armies on land, great naval presence in the bays and the harbors of America. They were even putting British soldiers in the very homes of then British colonial citizens. And as Patrick Henry addressed these, what he called chains formed by the British ministry, he again argued mere political discussion, mere argument, mere petition, it will not be effective at restoring the colonists' rights and place within the British government. So Patrick Henry said this, bear with me for this quote from his speech. "If we wish to be free, If we mean to preserve inviolate those inestimable privileges for which we have been so long contending, if we mean not basely to abandon the noble struggle in which we have been so long engaged, in which we have pledged ourselves never to abandon until the glorious object of our contest shall be obtained, we must fight. I repeat it, sir, we must fight and appeal to arms, and to the God of hosts is all that is left us. Time and time again, history has shown us that in the course of human events, there comes a time when good men must fight. Those who would govern themselves, those who would aspire to good and right living under a worthy and noble governance, they must fight to obtain such an existence, and those that inherit such an existence must fight to maintain it, even today. Now, there's a truth right there that the complacent men of our day and age must learn if we ever indeed intend and hope to live again as those who have governance rights over themselves. But I'm going to digress from that point this morning. The ultimate point I actually intend to make today by means of a patriotic illustration is simply this. Patrick Henry recognized the enemy against whom the colonists had to fight. Patrick Henry recognized the reality of the enemy before them. He knew that the hope and the guarantee of liberty, if that fight was successful, that hope of liberty, that hope of self-rule, it was well worth the price of revolution, it was worth the price of war, it was even worth the price of death itself if it came to such. And so it's with that hope and with that conviction that he was willing to declare, give me liberty or give me death. And church, I say all of this not just to stir your patriotic affections. Come back to me tomorrow and we'll discuss those. But I say all of this because we too, not as American patriots, but we too as saints, we too as the church, we must be able to recognize the enemies of Christ. We must be willing to identify the enemies of the kingdom of Christ so that we might fight well against them. We too must be willing and ready to wage holy warfare against the very enemies of God and all that is good. We too must fix our sight on the promise and on the hope of rest and peace and purity and glory. And we must strive in this life to faithfully give ourselves to those realities which have been obtained by Christ and which Christ so freely and willfully gives to his people. In chapters 11 and 12 of Joshua, we've come yet again to another graphic text about the conquest. Once again, we read about the people of God bringing ruin and utter destruction upon the enemies of God in Canaan. And Scripture makes it abundantly clear that Joshua came into Canaan to destroy the nations that were there. He did not come seeking peace treaties with the heathens in the land. He didn't come into Gilgal after defeating the five Amorite kings back in chapter 10 and raise the Israeli flag and say, now come to me and beg for peace and I'll relent. No, six times the text alludes to the fact that Joshua did all that the Lord said, all that the Lord commanded, by doing what? By taking the whole land and destroying the people without mercy. We see him striking them by the sword. He cripples their powerful war horses. He burns their prized chariots. If you remember last week's text, we read in Joshua 10 how Joshua had his chiefs of war come forward and put their feet on the necks of those five Amorite kings before he executed them. And in that moment, as they had their feet on the necks of the enemy, he said that so the Lord would do to every enemy, all your enemies against whom you fight, so the Lord will do for you. And now what we see is the truth of that promise in chapter 11. It tells us how the remaining Canaanite kings, they were all indeed slaughtered. They were all defeated. And if you'll go home this afternoon as part of your devotions for the Lord's Day, go home and read chapter 12 in its full. You'll see especially how they weren't just killed, but they were even recorded. Each king by name is listed in that account of God's judgment. Their names are recorded for all perpetuity to go and to see how that once wicked, rebellious leader, man, and king, whatever his name was, he is now a slaughtered, defeated enemy of God. Throughout our study thus far, I've pointed out several times how many people are uncomfortable with the book of Joshua. How many of us today, perhaps rightfully so, we struggle with these passages. We read of the violence. We consider the merciless destruction. We read how every person they struck, it says, with the edge of the sword. Or verse 11, there was none left who breathed. Y'all, it is a hard and violent account of history to consider. It's dark. Some might say it's seedy, it's earthy, it's graphic. If it was a movie, it would come with a viewer discretion advised label on the box. But church, do you realize that such destruction, such conquest, it wasn't just bloody, it wasn't just violent, it wasn't just graphic. No more than that, it was the will of Almighty God. And it's not because God is so violent and so harsh in His character. It's not because He has some thirst for violence and blood. No, saints, it was and it remains today the good, righteous, and holy will of God to make war against sin and wickedness and to bring it to utter ruin. Chapter 11 this morning, it gives us some specific insight into the minds and into the intentions of these Canaanites who were slaughtered in this final drawn-out campaign of the conquest. And I want to suggest to you that when we consider the wicked obstinance of those people, I honestly believe we can better understand both God's righteous indignation towards them, and we can come away better understanding the glorious redemptive work that Christ has secured for us on His cross. So what I really want us to do, what I really want to emphasize this morning, is just three distinct verses from our text. So first, go ahead and find verse 4 in chapter 11. As we consider the second time now in which a great number of kings has joined together to fight against Israel, to wage war against God and His people, and notice that this time, the king's coalition, this confederation of forces, they're far greater in number, far greater in strength, and far greater in ability compared to the previous uprising back in chapter 10. Verse 4 says, "And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots." Again, back in chapter 10, we know that Israel fought against a coalition of only five kings, only five armies. However, now the army is far greater. If you go to chapter 12, verse 24, and you do the math, you'll find out now they're fighting against 28 kings and 28 armies. And as if that horde, that multitude, like the sand of the sea, as if the numbers weren't bad enough, they're not only outranked, they're also outgunned when it comes to the technology of the day. They had very many horses and chariots. They had mighty cavalries. Israel had none. It's significant that they mention the chariots here in the text because the chariot at that point in time was the equivalent of a nation's nuclear capability for us today. Those chariots were the pinnacle of destructive, deadly warfare technology in the ancient Near East, and here's Israel coming against such a mighty host with such mighty technology with nothing but their handheld weapons. Again, they're vastly outnumbered and they're vastly outgunned, as it were. Y'all, that mighty enemy horde of Joshua 11, it was a force to be reckoned with. It was strong, it was cruel, it was confident in its own military might and its own capabilities. In their minds, no invading foreign nation, no foreign god was going to come into Canaan and stand against this axis of evil with its military might. And it's very likely that this attitude is ultimately what we read contributing to a hardness of heart that's recorded in verse 19. Look at verse 19. It says, "There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon." So they're a mighty warring people. They're allied together against the Lord and the people of the Lord. And verse 19 reveals that they also have no desire, no interest in making peace with the righteous invaders that are Israel. And even worse, they have no interest in making peace with the righteous and holy God of Israel. Peace with God is the absolute furthest thing from these people's minds. I want you to think about the ones we've seen thus far throughout the book of Joshua. Go back to chapter 2 with me in your mind, if you will. Think about Rahab's profession of faith to the two spies whom she hid in her home. She said that her and all the other people's hearts melted. Why? Because of the fear of God. The fear of the power and the might of the God of Israel and what he had done to the kings so far. And Rahab herself proclaimed, "The Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." That Canaanite prostitute, she had a fear. She had a genuine respect of the true and living God. And we saw back when we went through that text that she had an actual genuine saving faith in the true and living God. And then consider the Gibeonites, the Hivites of Gibeon, which we just read of in chapter 9. Those Gibeonites, they weaseled their way into covenant with Israel. Not so good. But why did they do it? Because they at least had a servile fear of the power and might of the God of that people. But verse 19 of chapter 11 shows us that these remaining kings, these remaining people who dwelt in the land, they had no such respect for God. They had no fear of God. They refused to even acknowledge the might and the power of the Lord. They chose rather to foolishly trust in themselves and their numbers and their weapons and in their demonic gods over the true and living God of Israel. And so we read finally verse 20. Look at there with me. Because of that relentlessly rebellious spirit, because of their rejection of righteousness, goodness, and truth, we read that it was the Lord's doing. It was his will to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses. Those people, those kings, those nations, they were hard-hearted people, rebellious to the point of a calloused hatred for God and his goodness. Their hearts were such that they were repulsed by the very notion of a righteous and holy God. They hated the Lord. They hated his ways. They hated his people so much that the Lord left them to their sin, and they became so embroiled by their opposition to God, so embroiled by their passions for wickedness, that their hearts were made impenetrable to the very things of God. And so they brought themselves ultimately to destruction through their organized opposition to God and God's people. The Apostle Paul speaks to such callous wickedness, Romans chapter 1, speaking of mankind's rebellious, wicked hearts, Paul writes, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Again, speaking of idolatrous, rebellious, wicked men and women, Paul says that God gave them up to their debased mind. In other words, in his sovereign wisdom and his perfect power, God left, and God still leaves unregenerate, sinful men and women to do what they truly please. And it's by their pleasure, by their insistent rebellion, that such sinful men and women only increase the hardness of their hearts towards God, storing up wrath for themselves in the coming day. Dear ones, make no mistake about it. The enemies of God and his people in the book of Joshua, those Canaanites, they deserved the wrath and the judgment that they received from the Lord in those days. And God's word shows us that the Lord was pleased to bring it about. Verse 20, it was his doing. Verse 23, Joshua destroyed that people according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Church, it was God's perfect word and law that determined how and to what extent those Canaanites were annihilated. Christians, like those wicked nations, like those godless kings, understand today that anything, anyone who is organized against the Lord and his church, that is the enemy of God and his people. Like the horses and the chariots of the Canaanites. Any system, any movement, any group, any technology which encourages you to place your hope, your trust, your reliance on the inventions and the devices and the schemes of wicked men instead of the power of God, y'all, that is the enemy. Like the hardened hearts like the rebellious wills of those wicked nations and those wicked kings, anything that exists and remains and persists in bold, insistent, unrepentant rebellion against God, His righteousness, His truth, and His holiness. Y'all, that is the enemy. And church, it's not just out there. It's not just some stranger you decide you have to argue with in the comment section of Facebook. It's not just the kids today with their wild music. It's not just the other political party who can't get on board with what I think. It's not just the foreign pagan religion that's busting through our borders. No, y'all, the enemy is in totality sin itself. The nearest and most dangerous enemy to each of us is our own sin, our own self-worship, our own self-trust, our own self-love, and of course, that old accuser that is Satan, who loves to tempt us into sin, and when he can't tempt us into sin, loves to remind us of the sins we've once committed. A well-known 20th century minister from the Church of Scotland, his name's William Still, he said when he read this text, when we read this text, we should understand the spiritual application of this text to be this. And he's speaking allegorically here. We should understand unsubdued Canaan as our fallen nature, which Christ slew for us on the cross. We should understand unsubdued Canaan, these northern kingdoms and tribes that still must be destroyed. We must understand them to be our own sinfulness, our own fallen nature, which Christ slew for us on the cross. In other words, that spiritual truth and application of Joshua 11 and 12. The spiritual application of the entire conquest as a whole is this. Christians, our salvation, our hope, the very promised eternal rest that is ours in Christ Jesus, it all begins with and it all requires the utter slaughter and destruction of our sin on Christ's cross. Folks, if you think the conquest of Canaan was violent, if you think the words we read in the book of Joshua are bloody and repulsive, just think on and consider the cross of our Lord Jesus. I promise you it was far, far worse. Because you see, on that cross, not only was your sin and my sin rightly destroyed by the wrath of God in that moment, but the one who bore God's mighty wrath, the one who bore God's perfect judgment in that day, he was perfectly innocent, he was perfectly sinless, yet he was bloodied, he was beaten, he was crucified, bruised, pierced, slaughtered for our transgressions. Though he himself knew no sin. Beloved, on the cross, Christ conquered and slaughtered our fallen nature. On the cross, He conquered. He slaughtered our wickedness, our rebellion, and our sin. The reality of the genuine Christian life is the reality of having died and continuing to die to sin in Christ. The Christian man, the Christian woman who is genuinely at rest in Christ is the man or the woman who has genuinely witnessed and known Christ's conquest of their once hardened and rebellious heart. It's a genuine experience that takes place in the life of the believer. To find rest in Christ, it is to have experienced and to still be experiencing the continued destruction of your old Christless self, your old Christless sin and affections and passions and desires. Y'all, being a Christian is recognizing that the primary enemies against whom you fight, it is the sin of your own heart, it is the worship and the trust of yourself, it is the accusations of Satan who, when he can't draw you to sin, reminds you again of your sins. And churches, once you plainly see these enemies for who they are, once you point and say they are the enemies and there's no reconciling with them, then you must realize that it is Jesus Christ, and it is Jesus Christ alone who can, who has, and who will ultimately defeat and destroy all your enemies, just as Joshua promised the people of Israel back in chapter 10. Before I close this morning, I'll take a few minutes and I want to simply speak to our role as Christians in recognizing the enemies that must be killed, and our role even in Christ's destruction of those enemies. First, beloved, if you are in Christ, you absolutely must, you absolutely must have very real, very necessary faith and belief that Jesus Christ's blood has atoned for the guilt of your sins. Only Christ has borne the penalty of our rebellion. Only Christ has suffered the holy wrath of God in our place on our behalf. And church, it is the utmost importance, absolute necessity, that we genuinely believe that truth with all of our hearts. And I hate to say the word but after making that statement, but I'm going to. I want you, church, to understand that just saying those words, Jesus died for my sins, just saying those words with your mouth, that's not all there is. I have known countless professing Christians who can tell you what it means that Jesus died on the cross. It's as if they have some algorithm memorized so they can repeat it and spit it out whenever somebody asks them. But what worries me is how many people can spit out the gospel algorithm. They can say Jesus died on the cross for sins, yet they live as though that death on the cross means absolutely nothing. They live as though that death on the cross has accomplished absolutely nothing. Beloved, such a sacred death, such a miraculous work of redemption, such a violent destruction of sin and guilt, it really does something in the life of the believer. Just as God promised and guaranteed to deliver Canaan into the hands of Israel, and so Israel had to take the land of Canaan, so Christ's promise, Christ's guarantee, His purchase and His gift of our salvation, His gift of new life in Him, it is really given to the believer, but it must also be really taken, received, trusted upon, lived in. Reverend William Still again says this about today's passage. As we receive the potential death to the old sinful life by the coming of the Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts, we must, by genuine acts of faith, just as Israel had to take what God offered them, we must, by genuine acts of faith, make that death to sin, self, and Satan actual. Not in our strength, but by the strength God supplies us through His eternal Son. Brothers and sisters, we have a real, genuine responsibility to not only recognize the enemies of sin, self, and Satan, but we must actually fight against those enemies as well. We must actually and actively deny ourselves and take up our cross daily, Christ says. We must be growing in our rejection and our repulsion towards sin, the sin that indwells our own hearts. We must hate what God hates. We must seek to put it to death in our own hearts and our own lives day in and day out. As Christ Himself taught, pluck out the eye and cut off the hand that leads you and causes you to sin. Brothers and sisters, we must learn to resist the devil as he and his allies tempt us and draw us towards greater sins. But we must also learn to resist him whenever he comes accusing us of our past sins. We must learn to wave the banner of the gospel before him that he would flee when we say, no, I am right in the righteous blood of Christ. Saints, always be ready to put such accusations to death with the banner of Christ and His gospel. Church, it is this long, constant, and unyielding fight that we have been called to day in and day out as Christians who are opposed to the enemies of Christ and His church. We must, again, by genuine acts of faith, make death to sin, self, and Satan actual. And saints, here's how we do it. Through ordinary, faithful, long-lived, intentional obedience to the Word of Christ with full dependence on Christ Himself. Many scholars agree that this was likely a 7-year minimum campaign that's recorded in Joshua 11. It took a long time. It wasn't bang and done. And I want you to notice that though it's far greater, far larger enemies that Joshua and Israel come against in chapter 11, how do they win that war? Not with great miraculous ceasing of the celestial bodies like they did in chapter 10. No, through what? Through faithful obedience to every command and word of God. Today's chapter tells us that while God is able and He's willing to work by extraordinary means like He did in chapter 10, He's also more than pleased to bless His church through the ordinary means of simple, prolonged faithfulness to His word and His commands. Joshua took the whole land according to all the Lord had spoken. Y'all, he believed the word of God and he obeyed all of it. Saints, our enemy, is great. Our enemy is stronger than you. Our enemy is stronger than me. It is organized, it's mechanized, it's set in its opposition to God. But brothers and sisters, Christ is forever stronger. Beloved, trust in Christ who has slain all our enemies by his death and his resurrection, and press on, press forward in the promise of eternal rest and eternal life. Put yourself, put your sin, put Satan to death by the power of Christ that is in you. Beloved, that and that alone is where you will find genuine liberty, real independence from the chains that have been formed by Satan and your sin. Christian, are you waging a holy warfare against the enemies of God in the power of Christ, knowing that he has guaranteed and promised the victory in it? Almighty God, we do praise you. And we thank you that you give us the power to overcome your enemies, not by our strength, but by the very strength of Christ, by the very victory which Christ has won for us. We thank you that you have given us your word that teaches us, that guides us, that leads us, that warns us against those things which would leave us ineffective, against those things which would draw us away from your truth, which would dare to pull us back into the captivity of sin. Lord, would we be a people who love the liberty and the freedom that is ours in Christ Jesus far more than the bondage and chains of sin and Satan? Lord, would we prefer liberty in Christ to the death of sin? Lead us and direct us in these things to you, that we might always say we prefer Christ. We insist upon Christ. Give us Christ or give us death. In the name of Christ, our King, we pray. Amen.